scripture reading be 1 Corinthians, 1 chapter, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it sees God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
I told you it was in there. It's good to have you this evening. I appreciate your being here. Appreciate again and the opportunity to come and be a part of this day's services with you. I've never really figured out in my 66 years what makes you feel closer to some people than others. There's not always a rhyme or reason to it. And through the last 40-some years of preaching, I've got to know literally thousands of Christian men and women, and I love every one of them. But there's only a handful of them I'd probably want to get into a car and ride to California and back with. You know, you can love someone on one level, but on another level, maybe things just not click very well. And I've never understood what makes the difference between that. I know personalities play a part, interests play a part. But I guess I'm saying that to say this. I love this congregation. And I want you to know that. The first meeting I held here, Mick Dagger was still preaching for you, and it was back in probably the mid-70s. It's been over 40 years now. And the very first time I knew here, I knew it was the place I'd want to revisit. And through the years, you've given me the opportunity to do that quite often. And I appreciate and feel privileged every time I have the opportunity. And I want you to know that to me, you are very, very special people. And one of the things that I've always enjoyed about visiting at Sandyville is that there are always new faces. I can hardly remember ever being gone for any length of time and then coming back and not seeing some new faces. And that tells me that you're doing the Lord's work admirably, and I appreciate that very, very much. And thanks again for the opportunity to be with you. I do want to talk to you tonight for a little while about the foolishness of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25 says that there is such a thing as the foolishness of God. And you have to understand that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 is kind of growing out of the nature of the Greek people. He's writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a Greek city. It's controlled by Greek culture, Greek logic, Greek wisdom. It, like Athens and any other major Greek city, was a hotbed for philosophy and learning. And those sorts of things meant a lot to the Greek people. And because of that, they prided themselves in logic and reasoning. And they had a tendency to reject very soundly and very quickly things that could not be reasonably or logically figured out. That's one reason why Paul just almost got laughed out of Athens when he talked to them about the resurrection. To them, that was foolishness. And Paul alludes to that in the passage that we read just a few moments ago in chapter 1, when he says that the gospel is to the Greeks folly or foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. The Greeks couldn't believe it because it didn't make sense to them. It was foolishness. And the Jews didn't want to believe it because it meant their king would have died on a cross. And so Paul says we have to come to grips with the fact that the wisdom of God is wiser than us. And the weakness of God is stronger than us. God had said in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, he said, my ways and thoughts are higher than yours, like the heavens are higher than the earth. That puts us in a place, doesn't it? It just reminds us that God thinks on a different plane than we do. And that we have to learn how to honor the wisdom and the strength of God. And this evening, I want to share with you four examples from Scripture of what looks like foolishness, but works. And then to draw a conclusion about that in terms of our own salvation. Three of the passages we're going to look at are taken from the Old Testament, one of them from the New. I've never really believed that we in Churches of Christ study the Old Testament as much as we ought to. Paul says it was written for our learning and admonition. He says in another place, the things that are written there are our example. I guess so we'll know what to do and what not to do. In the Old Testament, we can learn a lot that we need to know. Right now on Wednesday nights back home, we're studying the book of Psalms. And I never realized the depth of the riches the Psalms contain. So I sat down and started putting lessons together week after week based upon what the psalmist wrote. It's a beautiful part of the Bible. And we need to spend a little more time on it because it'll help the New Testament make a little more sense to us. And tonight, let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to a story, and I mean story in the sense of a historical account, not a story in the sense of a myth or something made up. This is a historical account in 2 Kings chapter 5, having two main characters. The two main characters are, first of all, Naaman, who is not an Israelite, he is a Syrian, and Elisha, who is not only an Israelite, but a prophet of God, perhaps the greatest of the miracle-working prophets of God. He wasn't a writing prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea and many of the others, but he was a prophet nonetheless and did some of the most wonderful and awe-striking miracles that you'll read about anywhere. We're introduced, first of all, in 2 Kings 5, to Naaman. And we are told that Naaman was a captain or a commander of sorts in the army of Syria. That he was a great man. He was a man who deserved his position of authority. He was not a man who got it by underhanded means or based on who he knew. He was a man who earned his trust. He was a great man. Furthermore, we're told he was an honorable man. The kind of man you could trust. The kind of man you could put your faith in. He would try to do the right thing. Some people let power go to their heads and they forget about doing the right thing. But not Naaman. He was an honorable man. And he was a mighty man of valor. That simply means you didn't want to be across from him on the battlefield. He cleaned your flag. He was a powerful and gifted soldier. All of those are very complimentary remarks about him and point to him in Old Testament stories, much like, you know, Acts chapters 10 and 11 point us to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and what a good and godly man he was. But Naaman had a problem. Despite all of these positives, he was a leper. Now, although you and I have very little contact with leprosy, and most of what we know about it, we probably learn from sermons and Bible classes. We don't even study it medically much anymore, because it's not that much of a problem in our culture and in our country. But leprosy, in Old Testament times, was the physical equivalent of sin spiritually. In that there was no human cure for leprosy. If you contracted leprosy in Old Testament times, in biblical times, it was just a matter of time till you died from it. And in that time frame, you were an outcast from everybody. There are stories I've read in histories of Bible times where lepers, if they did have to go in town, because most of the time they were forced to live outside of town in with other lepers around them, they would have to come in and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone was coming close to them. They lived a miserable life. And not only was there no human cure for leprosy, but it was one of those diseases that just slowly ate away at you until you died. There was just no getting over it. And of course, for all of his assets, Naaman had to come to grips with that. And what do? When you have something that can't be fixed? Well, there's no good answer to that under normal circumstances. But in 2 Kings 5, verses 2 and 3, a young slave girl speaks up. She's an Israelite who's probably been taken captive during one of the wars between Syria and Israel. And she talks to Naaman and the king about a prophet down in Israel who could cure him. Well, desperation has set in. Both Naaman and the king of Syria are trying to look for anything they can to maybe help this good and godly man. And so they send a letter to Israel's king in which they ask him about healing or cleansing Naaman's leprosy. And boy, I tell you what, that shook Israel's king to the core. He thought that this was a ruse to pick a fight with him. And he said, "Am I God? Am I the one who kills or makes alive?" He was angry and scared. He thought the king of Syria was looking for a reason to attack. And when Elisha hears of the king's response, he says, "You send them back. You tell them to bring Naaman down here. And I'll show them that there's a God, or that there's a prophet in Israel." And lo and behold, the news goes back, Naaman gets his entourage, and they make the trip south from Syria into Israel. And when they get to Elisha's home, Elisha sends his servant out to tell Naaman what to do. Now, that upset Naaman. Naaman says, "Behold, I thought he'd come out to see me. And he'd stand before me. He would call on the name of his God, and he would strike me, and I'd recover." You see, Naaman had already figured out how God had to cure his leprosy. He wasn't willing to wait and let God tell him how he was going to cure his leprosy. He already decided how God was supposed to take care of that. And when God didn't do it the way he thought it ought to be done, he was madder than a hornet. He was ready to go back home. His preconceived idea of how he ought to be cleansed almost cost him his cleansing. But keep in mind, God's actions are not what I think things. They're what God decides things. But his cure is, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Naaman thinks for a little bit, and he thinks, "Wait a minute. We've got a couple of rivers up home that are better than the Jordan. We've got the river Abana. We've got the river Pharpar. Why can't I go up there and dip?" And you know, if I'd have been standing there and he'd have said, "Sam, why can't I go up and dip in our own river?" I think I'd have said, "I don't know. I don't see how it's going to help you anyway. Jordan River had been where it was for, you know, since time began. As far as I know, there's never been a leper cleansed by its waters. I wouldn't know why. That wouldn't make a bit of sense to me. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River." Can you imagine that? What if you had found out you had cancer. Cancer is about as close as we can come on the inside to what leprosy did to people on the outside. What if you found out that yes, you had cancer and it could be terminal? And you go to a specialist and he says, I want you to go down to Charleston and I want you to dip 7 times in the Kanawha River. And when you come up out of the water, you'll be cleansed of your cancer. What would you think of that too? Would you say, man, I like this doctor. Let's go. I don't think so. I think you'd be on the phone to whoever it is that gets doctors out of practice for doing that sort of thing. I know I would. I can't see how it's going to help at all. That's foolishness. But it's the foolishness of God. And so one of his servant says to him, now if he would have come out here and told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And Naaman had to admit he would. So the servant says, but how much more this will be clean? So he gets to the Jordan. I don't know how it unfolded. This is what they call poetic license. He dips 1 time. I wonder if he looked to see if any of it is saved. And then just a second time, and a third. And he looked, and it's all still there. And he gets the fourth and the fifth time. And surely some of it will be gone, but it's as prominent as it ever was. He gets the sixth time. Now surely it's faded now. Well, why not? God didn't say this 6 times in the Jordan River. Took some faith to go down that 7th time. But when he came up the 7th time, Scripture says that his flesh was as clean as that of a newborn child. Now what did? Was it the Jordan River? People took baths in the Jordan River all the time. And they went in lepers, they came out of lepers. Was there something magical about the number 7? No, not really. I'll tell you what did. God said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And when Naaman did this, God did this. Not a moment before, not a dip before, but when Naaman did exactly what God told him to do to be cleansed of his leprosy, God cleansed him of his leprosy. Because God is the one with the power. And he can dispense that power however he chooses to do so. And if you want to benefit from his power, you'll listen to it. I don't care how foolish it sounds. You'll listen to it. Well, the second account is in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, the primary character is Joshua. Joshua was the man who succeeded Moses as the leader of the Israelites. It's believed that he was a military man. Bible scholars think that he may well have served as a mercenary captain or leader in the armies of Egypt before the Exodus. But whatever the case may be, he is leading Israel militarily now. They're on the brink of the promised land. The plan is put together as to how they're going to defeat all of the inhabitants of the promised land and destroy or drive them out so that Israel can have the land God promised. But there's kind of a snap, and that's the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a relatively powerful city, even by ancient estimates. Fairly large city, and it was surrounded by 6 high, heavy stone walls. Now, Israel is a ragtag bunch of cattle herders. They don't have the military wherewithal to attack that city and drive the inhabitants of Jericho from the walls and destroy the city. So what are they going to do? They can't ignore it. Joshua knows enough about military tactics to know you can't leave an enemy behind you.
So he can't just take his army and go around them. Somehow, Jericho has to fall. The Joshua, for the life of him, doesn't know how. He does not have the means to get done what needs to be done. And so in verse 2, God says something that had to be music to Joshua's ears. He said, "Behold, I have given to you the city of Jericho." Jericho was to be an expression of God's grace to the Israelites. Kind of interesting that then almost immediately God says, "Now here's what I want you to do. So I want you to get the people together. I want you to have your men of war lined up. Behind them, seven priests with ram's horns. Behind them, the Ark of the Covenant. Behind them, the rear guard. And I want you to have them to march around the city of Jericho and her wall once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to have them march around in that order seven times. And at the end of that seventh trip around, I want the priest to give a blast on the ram's horns. I want the people to shout at the top of their lungs. And the walls of the city will fall down and the city will be open." Well, what do you think of that? I love my Mountaineer. I've lived near Buckeye Country so long that I'm afraid it almost is going to corrupt me, but I survived it. I'm still a blue and gold, you know. And I love my Mountaineers, even if they're playing Oklahoma and getting pasted. But at any rate, it's good to be here today and see all these smiles, because I wasn't very happy last evening. But anyway, I love my Mountaineers, and I go over and watch them play every once in a while. And one of the buildings over there that fascinates me is the Coliseum. And to me, it looks like a giant oyster or clam, you know, sitting there. But I've often wondered what it would take to bring that building down. And could you imagine someone saying, "Well, I know what you need to do. You just need to get everybody in Morgantown and march them around there once a day for 6 days. And throw the Mountaineer band in there and some people, some cheerleaders, and on the seventh day march around seven times and have the band start playing and have the cheerleaders give out some shouts, and that Coliseum will just fall down like it's made of paper." So what would you think of that? I'm glad I'm not the one who suggested that, because I'm sure someone would have me put in a loony bin. You know, they'd call and see if the old fool's house had any rooms available. You know, that's stupid. That's foolish. That's not the way you tear buildings down. That's not the way walls crumble. Unless God says that's the way a wall is going to crumble. Then it's not foolishness, period. It's the foolishness of God. And again, I don't know how it played out. But I would imagine there was more than one Israelite to cast a sideward glance at that wall that first day when they marched around it to see if maybe a pebble or two broke loose. He didn't, as far as I know. Second and third and fourth and fifth day, you suppose they were starting to get a little antsy? I would have been. Sixth day? Surely. There's going to be some cracks in it. Not a lot. Six times the seventh day? Not a trend. But the seventh time, the seventh day, with the blowing of the horns and the shouting of the people, the walls crumble like paper. Again, it wasn't the people of Israel marching around. It wasn't the shouts. It wasn't the blowing of the horns. It was the power of God. God had told them what to do for those walls to come down. And when they did it, God did exactly what he said he would do. Foolishness? Yeah. The foolishness of God. It was. Third story, very quickly. Numbers 21. Remember this morning I mentioned the Egypt party, those people that were always complaining on the way to Canaan, and
I said, you know, God must have really got sick and tired of that. Well, in Numbers 21, God does get sick and tired. He just gets fed up to hear. With all of the complaining and immorality and problems among the Israelites, don't ever forget you can push God too far. He is not some genteel granddad in a rocking chair who doesn't care one way or the other what you do. He'll just grin and think, oh, that's so cute. You can push him too far. And Israel pushed him too far. And he sent snakes into the middle of the camp, fiery serpents whose bites were poisonous. And you wouldn't believe the revival that broke out in Israel. You know, it only takes about 3 or 4 dozen people die in a fiery snake bite to make people think, you know, maybe we better reconsider. And they go to Moses and they say, go to God on our behalf. Ask him to take the serpents away. Deliver us from this. And so Moses does. Moses was a meek and godly man. He probably thought, you deserve everything you're getting. But he did what the people asked. And God said, okay, Moses, I'll do it. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a pole, and I want you to take some brass and fashion a serpent that looks like the serpents that I sent into the camp. Put it on the pole, set the pole in the middle of the camp, and tell all of the Israelites who've been afflicted by these bites that if they'll come to the pole and look up at the serpent, they'll be saved. You know, I bet there wasn't a single Israelite that said, I can't do that. That'd be earning my healing by work. I'll just sit here and believe that's how God can do it. No, they hustled to the middle of the camp and they looked. And they were scared. But wouldn't that have sounded kind of foolish? Now to me, you get a snake bite, they used to say take a knife, cut an X in it, and suck the poison out with the blood. I don't think that works, by the way. I think all that does is put poison blood in your mouth. Or maybe a poultice or an antitoxin of some kind or another. That would make sense, but could you imagine some doctor in an emergency room somewhere saying, well, yeah, I've got the latest cure for snake bites. Look at this picture of a snake up here on my wall, and you'll walk out as good as new. That's foolish. Unless God says, that's how your snake bite will be healed. And when God says, that's how your snake bite will be healed, it becomes the foolishness of God. And when they did what God told them to do, as foolish as it sounded, God kept his promise. He cleansed them. He purified them from the snake bite. John 9 is our last story. In John 9, Jesus and his disciples meet a man born blind. The disciples try to make a theological argument out of this man's blindness. And they say to Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Because the Jews felt if you were blind, God had to be punishing you for something, or punishing someone for something. And so, you know, who sinned? Jesus basically said, let's not talk about that. Let's see what we can do for the man. And here was Jesus' excuse. Jesus stood on the ground. And he made a little bit of a potion from the mud of his spittle and the dirt. He anointed or rubbed it on the man's eye. He said, now you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when you do, you'll see. How foolish. How cruel to make a promise to a blind man like that. Could you imagine going to an optometrist with a glaucoma and him saying, I've got just the thing for you. My cleaning lady forgot her dustpan, and so there's a pile of dust out there by the water cooler, and some water spilled over from the last one that tried to get a drink. And so if you'll let me, I'll go out there and mix that up, and I'll put some of it on your eyes, and you go wash it out, and and you'll see like you did at your best. How long would it take you to call whoever you have to call to get that plaque out of here? That's foolish. But in John 9, it's the foolishness of God. And you know what? That man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And he saw it by the end of the chapter. When John 9 ends, he sees. Why? There wasn't any power in that spittle. There wasn't any power in the pool of Siloam to do something like that. The power was with God. But it is God's choice as to how and when He'll use His power. And if He promises you He'll use it, if you do something, when you do it, He'll use it. Now, said all of that, say this. The plan of salvation belongs in these stories. There's a lot about the plan of salvation that makes sense. You need to hear the gospel. Well, of course you do. How can you believe something if you don't know anything about it? Obviously, that makes sense. That's logical. But if you want to be saved, you have to hear the gospel. Know it, know about it. And based upon that hearing, you need to believe. Well, amen, Sam. God's not going to save an unbeliever. He never has. He never will. Believing makes sense. Absolutely. You need to repent. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? Why in the world would God let Jesus die on a cross to take our sins away and then forgive us despite the fact we just go on being the same old people we always were? Repentance makes sense. We change inside. And as a result, we change outside. Our hearts change and our behavior does. We confess our faith in Jesus. Absolutely. Anyone too ashamed of Jesus to confess their belief that He is the Christ, the Son of God, have no reason to expect that. Those all make sense. Oh, and by the way, what ties it all together is baptism. Who are you kidding? Baptism? What in the world connection is there between baptism and salvation? Well, I don't know that I have a real good answer for that apart from Scripture. Now, I've baptized hundreds of people in the last 45 years. And to be honest with you, as far as just this old body's concerned, all I've ever seen is two dry people go down into the water and one come out a lot wetter than the other one. That's all I've ever seen. I've never once gone back to a baptistry after a baptism and seen a bunch of sins floating around down in there that were washed off of someone. That's foolishness. Yeah, it is. But in the New Testament, it's the foolishness of God. It is that point in time when God says, if you'll believe and be baptized, I'll wash your sins away. That doesn't make sense. But it doesn't have to. Because it's God's foolishness. It's God's weakness. It is not my place to tell God how and when He has to save me. It is my place to thank God that He's told me how and when He'll save me. And when I did what He told me to do, as foolish as it seems, I know He did what He promised He would do. Because He always does. Just as surely as Naaman was cleansed when he did what God told him to do. Just as surely as Jericho fell when Joshua did what God told him to do. Just as surely as Israel was healed when Moses did what God told him to do and the people looked. Just as certainly as that man saw when he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Just that surely, when you are baptized for the remission of your sins, the power of God will take those sins away. Don't expect it a moment before. Don't fear you'll have to wait for days or weeks afterwards. When you come out of the water, you come out forgiven. Because God promised you. It may not make sense, but it doesn't have to. To people of faith, it may be foolishness, but it's the foolishness of God. The only question that remains is, have you done? Have you, in simple, trusting faith, repented, confessed, and been baptized? If you have, God bless you. And you thank God tonight for keeping His word. But if you haven't, may God help you to find the strength to do so tonight. We're going to sing an invitation here. We can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins this evening. And you can rise from those waters of baptism to a new life. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, we'll pray with you tonight, and God will renew your relationship with you. It's your choice. It's God's foolishness. But that's why it works. Choose His way, and you won't be sorry as we stand and as we sing.